Jeremiah chapter 6. Verse 16, the word of the Lord says, Thus saith the Lord, Stand by the ways and see and ask for the ancient paths, where the good way is, and walk in it, and you'll find rest for your souls. But they said, We will not walk in it. Let's go ahead and read verse 17. I've set watchmen over you, saying, Listen to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, We will not listen. Let's pray together. Lord, open up our eyes and our ears. Lord, both to see and to hear that which the Holy Spirit would have for us to see and to hear, to know, Lord, that we might be obedient children. Father, I pray that we might be those who are taught of the Lord. Father, I pray that we might be those, Lord, that magnify the Lord and even those that emanate the Lord as blood-bought, redeemed Christians. Father, I pray, Lord, that we might have an appetite for the hearing of the word of the Lord, that we might do the word of the Lord, that we might be obedient sons. Lord, give us, Lord, in this hour, grace to hear, to learn, to listen, that we might go to do. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we've taken a short break in our series upon the gospel according to John. I think it's good for us to take a break every now and then in our expositions upon books of the Bible, just for a breath of not better, really, air, but different. All the Word of God, all Scripture is inspired by God. All Scripture is profitable for doctrine and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be thoroughly equipped unto every good work. And so having been going through for the last 3 years John's glorious gospel of grace, we are just taking a short break. I am not going to be able to conclude today. I thought I might be able to, but being the weather is a little bit nasty, I'm going to cut this sermon in half and do part of it today, and then again the rest of it next Sunday, being the Lord would be willing for that. If you remember the context of this, that Jerusalem and Judah is under God's judgment. If you will remember, the Chaldean army is marching toward Jerusalem with militant might so as to bring them low. God is judging them. They're in need of reformation. The heart of God is for them to reform. The heart of God is for them to recall the ancient paths, wherein is the good way, that they might walk in it, that they might be obedient to it, the goodly way, the old ways. And we're going to dig into that in just a moment. But I want you to understand the conditions once again that necessitate a reformation. Israel is under divine judgment. And one of the characteristics that forerun a reformation is the impending judgment of God. And God in mercy offers reprieve through repentance and through a reformation of lifestyle. But you see here that Israel hardened their heart against the voice of the Lord. Israel hardened their heart against the warnings of God. That is another one of the characteristics that show us that we're in need of a reformation, is that whenever we harden our heart against the watchman's cry. But a reformation is needed whenever judgment is pending. Israel was under divine judgment. They had turned away from the hearing of the word of the Lord. Wickedness had gone unrestrained within Judah, within Jerusalem. In fact, the word of God says in verse 7 of this selfsame chapter, chapter 6, that she kept her wickedness fresh. That means that there wasn't much time in between one act of wickedness to the next. Israel was living wicked only continually. Now, I want you to understand, these are God's elect people. These are not those ites of the other tribes that were not God's people. These were Israel, to which God would say, these are mine elect whom I love, that God will chasten His children even harshly. Even you. Even me. When we get into sin, God in love will chastise us. But Israel was living wickedly. Israel no longer reverenced the word of the Lord. That's the age that you and I live in for sure. That where there are fun games and where there are superficial emotional triggers being pulled and ears being scratched, that's where the people will go. But where the word of God is being exposited and exegeted, the crowd is slim. That's the age that we live in. But the word of the Lord says clearly in verse 10 and verse 19 of chapter 6 that Israel had given away their desire for the words of the Lord. It says this, their ears are closed and they cannot listen. Behold, the word of the Lord has become a reproach to them and they have no delight in it. In fact, it says in verse 10, because they have not listened to my words and as for my law, they've rejected it also. Judah had become allergic to the word of the Lord. Allergic to the word of the Lord. Are you? Do you love the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Do you love to hear the word of God rightfully divided? Do you love to hear the truth of Scripture expounded? Or do you want to run from it? Or do you want, or does it create a sensation like nails on a chalkboard? But also, Israel, Judah, had given themselves over to worldliness. It says in verse 13 that everyone was greedy for gain, even the prophet and the priest, giving themselves over to the doctrine of financial increase, tying in the prosperity gospel, trying to make it some kind of a biblical truth of which it is not. And they had embraced false doctrine. They had turned their ear away from the word of the Lord. But by nature of man, that man is always going to be a worshiper. Man is always going to be a worshiper. Man will worship a tree. Man will worship finances. Man will worship a car or a rock star or a band. But they, you know what? They began to worship foreign gods. They'd given themselves over to religious idolatry. They worshiped falsehood. The Word of God says they healed the brokenness of my people superficially, saying, peace, peace, but there is no peace. In fact, what the prophets were saying is that everything's just fine. But church, listen to me. Nothing was fine. Everything was in array. The Chaldeans were coming with militant might to destroy them, to put them in chains, and to drag them off to Babylon. Things were not good. But the prophets, the message of the hour that was preferred was, peace, peace, everything is okay. Live, eat, and drink, for tomorrow we die. A reformation is needed whenever moral conviction is lost. Whenever we lose moral conviction, the Bible says, were they ashamed of verse 15 of the abomination that they had done? They were not even ashamed at all. They didn't even know how to blush. Didn't even know how to blush. And they rejected the divine warnings of the prophet. Verse 17 says, I have set watchmen over you, saying, listen to the sound of the trumpet. The warnings of God were sounding in Zion, but they were turning their ear away, putting their fingers into their ears and wagging their heads saying, we will not listen to the trumpet of the prophet's warnings of impending judgment. We like the message that soothes us, not the message that awakens us. We're sleeping. Go away with that noise. Let us sleep on. Let us continue in the way that is profitable for us. Let us keep on the track that feels good to us. Stop that nonsense of that judgment talk. Stop that nonsense of that being too strict. Stop that nonsense of all that legalism. We don't want to hear that. The new message of the hour makes us feel good about ourselves. In fact, the vast majority wants it. Look at your little small group over there. That can't be God. God's not blessing that. The blessing of God is here where we all feel good and we are all in jubilee. Not knowing that even the winds of the north carry the smell of Chaldean smoke and sulfur that will burn hot in the destruction of Judah. The people of God had given themselves over to a worship that was superficial. Asceticism. Putting into the mix foreign things that were not called by Scripture to be a part of the worship system. Sweet cane, calamus, frankincense from foreign lands were brought in to make the worship more aesthetically pleasing. You know, all of this blood dripping on the mercy seat, that's quite offensive, isn't it? I mean, all these animals having to die and to hear the sound of bleeding sheep as their throats are being cut and all the blood being strewn and strung around by the priest. Well, that is quite offensive, isn't it? We don't want that any longer. We've got sweet cane and calamus coming in. It's a little bit more pleasing to our palate. It is a little bit more fun. It is a little bit more exciting. Add a little bit of laser light show in the worship system. Things that come from afar, implementing into the worship the things of this present world that is a stench in the nose of God. It's a little bit better this way. It makes us feel better. It makes it a little bit more palatable in community. In fact, all the people are coming out for it now. Worship had given itself over to asceticism, but the problem was this, and this is the only problem with it. God says it isn't pleasing to me. That's the only problem with it, and if you don't care about God, just keep on going with what you're doing. Beloved, have you ever come to the conclusion in worship that it's just not about you? Worship is about God. And God prescribes for us in detail in Scripture how we are to worship Him. John chapter 4 characterizes it quite clearly that we are to worship in spirit and in truth. But today worship has become about the worshiper. It's become about how our emotions are being stirred and how we like the sound of the music and the drama and the entertainment of it. It has really very little to do with God's glory being reflected back to Him through broken and contrite sinners, giving a worship of obedience with a little bit of teary wet eyes in contrition about our sinfulness, but yet at the same time hopefulness in Christ that God accepts sinners on the basis of what Christ has done, in praising His glorious and worthy name through hymnody, in praises of songs that are theologically accurate to the glory and the praise and the grace of God. You know what? Put away all that. Give us a little bit of something that incites the way that our emotions will begin to elevate themselves to where we can feel warm and to where our emotions can be elated and our feelings can be good and that we all can hug one another as we poke another marshmallow in our mouth and it is all sweet and chumpy. The only problem with it is this. And this is the singular problem. Listen to me. It's only one problem with all of that. God hates it. If that doesn't bother you at all, let's just keep on doing it. But the problem is those that fear the Lord, it will be a stench to them as well. Amen. To those that truly fear the Lord. So this is kind of the condition that Israel was in. Israel was in a mess. They had turned aside from the straight and the narrow way. From the ancient paths. Are you listening today? They had turned aside. They had followed after foreign gods. They were in the groove of another way, but yet holding fast to the profession of the right way. They were singing one song and they were dancing to another. Judah was in a mess. God begins to cry out through the prophet's voice. The Scripture is being preached in the hearing of Judah and Jerusalem saying, go back to the old ways and walk in them. Go back and research. Go see what your forefathers did and begin to walk in it because they were living out the way that I had prescribed in my holy law, the Decalogue, the commandments of God. Go do a little bit of research into antiquity. Go backwards and rediscover what your forefathers embraced and what they knew and how they worshiped because you have drifted. You've gone whoring after other gods and I hate it. It's detestable to me and in fact I'm bringing judgment upon you because of it. Israel was in a mess. Judah was nigh unto destruction. In fact, if you know anything about history, they were drug off away from their land in chains, the women and the children and the men underneath the cruel tyranny of the Babylonians, taken to a dark and weary and dreary land away from the land of promise. And there they were brought under severe and stern judgment. But at the same time, God is pleading and saying it doesn't have to be this way. Church, I will say most importantly that you need to listen to these messages. These are some very important messages preached from this pulpit. The church in America has turned away from the historic origins of biblical Christianity, and it is not practicing Christianity any longer. We're singing the same kinds of songs, but we're living a different kind of a life. We need to go back. We need to go back. You all know that I'm a fan of the book, The Pilgrim's Progress, that was written in the Bedford dungeon by a man by the name of John Bunyan, who was a Reformed Baptist, one of the great Puritan forefathers, a great man of God. They left behind wonderful theological works, and one of which is this great allegory about the Pilgrim's Progress. And in that, we are told that Christian and hopeful, as they went along the way, listen to me, they wished for a better way. Christian and hopeful. Now, you know that he left the city of destruction, and the burden was taken off his back, and his name was changed, and he became Christian. Now, listen to what happens. Now, a little before them, there was on the left hand of the road, there was a meadow and a stile. You know what a stile is? S-T-I-L-E. You know in England that they have fences and they have these little board things that go up over the fence and drop back down? That's a stile to get from one side of the fence to the other side of the fence to go over into it. And that meadow is called Bypath Meadow. Then said Christian to his fellow, "If this meadow lieth along our wayside, let us go over into it." Then he went to the stile to see, and he climbed upon it. And behold, a path lie along the way of the other side of the fence. A path. "'Tis according to my wish," said Christian. "Here is the easiest going. Come, good hopeful, let us go over." But hopeful said, "But how if this path should lead us out of the way?" "Then it is not like," said the other. "Look, doth it not go along beside the wayside?" said Hopeful. So Hopeful was persuaded by his fellow, and he went after him over the stile. And when they were gone over, they were got into the path. And listen, and they found it very easy for their feet. And withal they, looking before them, espied a man walking as they did, and his name was called Vain Confidence. Vain Confidence. So they called after him and asked him whether that way led. And this is what Vain Confidence said. "It leads to the celestial city." Sounds real religious, doesn't it? Sounds real spiritual. It's all going to the same place. All roads lead to the same end, right? "Look," said Christian. "Did I not tell you so?" he says. "By this may we see we are right." So they followed, and he, which is Vain Confidence, went before them. But behold, the night came on, and it grew very dark, so that they went behind, those that were following Vain Confidence, which is Christian and Hopeful. They lost sight of him that went before. And he that therefore went before them, which is Vain Confidence by name, not seeing the way before him, because of the darkness surrounding him, fell into a pit, which was there on purpose, there made by the prince of those grounds to catch vain glorious fools withal, and he was dashed to pieces by his fall. You know, and we don't really need to be reminded how the story goes on, the tale of how the two pilgrims, Christian and Hopeful, were found by giant despair, and everything that they suffered at the hands of giant despair, and how they did not, listen, and how they did not recover their joy and the rest of soul again until, as Bunyan says, found the King's Highway once again. The King's Highway is the old paths, the ancient paths. Do y'all get the moral of the story there? There was another road that was on the other side of the fence, and it looked good. It was easier on their feet. It was a lot more fun. Vain Confidence was in the way, and he told them, and it leads to the same place. It has a Christian tag about it, a Christian sense about it. Let's go this way because it's easier and there's more fun. There's more skipping and more singing along the way. Not like the straight and the narrow way on the other side of the stile. And so they followed vain confidence in his rhetoric and his lies. And as the night began to fall, vain confidence went on ahead in front of them. And guess what happened? He dropped into a great old big deep pit and he was dashed to pieces, never to be heard from again. The prince of that kingdom had put it there, who is Satan. It mirrored the way, but it was not the way. It was another path. It was another way. It looked the same, but it wasn't the same. It looked more appealing, but it was not more beneficial. I think we should take note and listen to what Bunyan has written, and I think that we should return to the King's Highway. The ancient paths. And so the second part of this sermon is a divine summons for reformation. This passage once again says, "Thus saith the Lord." So who's speaking? The Lord. This is the voice of God, church. "Thus saith the Lord, stand by the ways and see and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is and walk in it and you'll find rest for your souls." Sound familiar? Matthew 11:28-30. But they said, "We will not walk in it." The first point I want to bring out clearly in this is that there is a divine call by the Lord for us to give an examination to the way. An examination is mandated. It says, "Stand by the ways and see." The New Revised Standard Version puts it this way: "Stand at the crossroads and look." Stand at the crossroads and look. And this is given to us as if there were a weary traveler that had come to a crossroad or had come to a fork in the road or to a junction that required a decision or a choice was in front of them between two roads. Between two roads. Now, if you recall with me, and let me just go back just for a moment, Judah had fallen into their own personal rendition of postmodernism. Judah had fallen into what is now called postmodernism, and it was their own rendition of it. Lawlessness was their practice. Religion was their profession. Lawlessness was in their hands while hymns were being sung by their lips. They no longer reverenced God's Word. They didn't have any delight in the truth of Scripture any longer. They had become worldly. They were greedy for illicit gain. False teachers and their new doctrines had seduced them. Even the priests and the prophets had joined in to these quote-unquote new ideas, these new teachings. The message was positive. It promised a great monetary gain. Falsehood became the prevalent doctrine. And what we find is that itching ears soon felt the scratch of soothing strokes, of carefully groomed messages of peace. Peace, peace. But there was no peace. And what we find with Judah is soon that we find them succumbing to a state of loss for moral conviction. They had become dulled in their consciences. They had been stilled into a chilly slumber. The divine warnings of the prophet's proclamation had become slept through. The people had become too occupied with the love of sleep to be awakened. There was a new worship style that seemed to be invigorating. It seemed to be exciting to them. It wasn't as requiring as the old way. It was fresh. It made the people feel good about themselves. It was ornate. The sweet cane and the calamus and the frankincense from Sheba, it seemed to make everything a little bit more elaborate. This new worship was very pleasant to the people. It was wildly popular. Judah had fallen in love with a new mistress. And while Jerusalem was playing with her new lover, the Chaldean army was boldly marching towards them with haste to destroy them. Listen, they had provoked God's holy and jealous anger. It had been awakened, and God had commissioned the enemies of Judah to be a wrecking ball to their darkly stained glass house of sin. God was going to bring it down one way or another. And it is with this backdrop in view we find Jeremiah preaching and speaking fiery hot words from the Lord to Jerusalem to stand by the ways and see. Stand at the crossroad and look. Well, the idea here mentioned in Scripture is for the people to stop and begin to think. It's a divine summons to stand still, to pause, and to give reflection. To give reflection. It's a call to look on the inside of yourself. It is a call to look behind yourself. It is a call to look out in front of yourself. It's a charge to do nothing rashly. It's a divine summons from the Lord. It's a question truly from God saying this: Judah, what in the world are you doing? Where are you going, my people? Jerusalem, where are you headed? It's a charge for Judah to examine their ways and to contemplate the consequences of the present courses of action that they are embarked upon. To think seriously about their present situation and present actions. And I realize that kind of serious thought is foreign to us today. We don't like to think soberly. We don't like to think at all. Americans would rather feel. We would rather feel than think. We want to turn off the mind. And that's not Christian. You know, the Lord calls David in Psalm 119, verse 59. I pray that you sit up and listen, that you're attentive. But David said, I considered my ways and turned my feet to your testimonies. I considered my ways. That means that he began to think, that he began to ponder, that he began to have a Selah moment, to think through where he was at in light of the truth of God. We also find the very same thing taking place in the story of the prodigal son in the 15th chapter of Luke's gospel. We find the prodigal coming to his senses, but only after considering his present miseries in light of his former graces. He stood at the crossroad and began to examine his lot, what he was presently experiencing. He began to think very seriously about the outcome of his foolish actions, and he began to recall the glories of the old paths that he used to walk on. J.C. Ryle said this once. Listen to this. The want of thought, or the lack of thought, is in truth the simple cause why many make shipwreck forever. They just flat will not think. Bishop Ryle continues by saying this: there are but few, I suspect. Listen to his logic here, and I think the old man was right. This is what the old man says: there are few, I suspect, who deliberately and calmly choose evil and refuse good and turn their backs on God and resolve to serve sin as sin. For the most part, they are what they are because, listen, they began the present course without any thought. They wouldn't take the trouble to look forward and to consider the consequence of the conduct. So their thoughtless actions created habits which became second nature to them. And now that, listen, now they've got themselves into a groove that nothing save a miracle of special grace will stop them. And what he was saying is this. He says, I think there's very few people that actually set on their course and just choose sin because they want to choose sin, and they think through it and they weigh the outcome of it. So, well, I just think sin is better, so I'm going to put away any devout living, any commitment to Christ, and this just looks better. I'm going to resolve, and I see the end of it. I know that it's going to turn out in death, but I think I'll just choose it anyway. What he's saying is people don't do that. They fall into sin because of the failure to think about what the outcome of it will be. They fail to think. Listen, you and I are living in that very self-same type of a generation. We've turned off our thinkers. We've turned on our feelers, and we are groping like blind men in the darkness, and we're trying to feel our way through, but God has called us to think our way through. He says, consider, stand in the way and look, examination by serious frame of thought. This is what is in front of you. This is what is beside you. This is what is coming to you. You need to think about what's fixing to happen. You need to go back and you need to recover what you've laid down. You need to put your feet in the path that you have forsaken, and you need to think about this. And the people are like, thinking. We ain't thinking about nothing. Don't you know that what we're doing is fun and it feels good? Just do it! The prophet Hosea, breathing out divine threats of judgment against the people, said this: they do not consider in their heart. That means they do not ponder, they do not think about, they do not give any serious reflection and contemplation to, that I remember all of their wickedness. Now all their deeds are around them. They are before my face, saith the Lord. They are before my face. And that right there is Judah. Their folly is the stillborn child of the abandonment of serious thought. The prophet calls them to stand at the crossroad and look. Consideration of their present and their endangered situation is being summoned by God. Look at where you're at. Consider. Think through this for a moment. Church, listen. We need to give a pause. We need to give a Selah moment. We need to give serious consideration and get our bearings on where we are, how far we have drifted from the purity of our devotion to Jesus Christ. Regrettably, beloved, listen, we have drifted. We've drifted from the pure devotion to Christ. We've drifted off course dramatically. We've drifted off course from the purity of the life that is committed to the Lamb of God. We've drifted a long, long way away from the devotion to Christ that our forefathers have exemplified. Listen, we don't even want to read the early church fathers anymore. We don't want to read the Puritans. We don't want to read the writings of the Reformation. Not only are they out of fashion, they have become the very object of ridicule in our age. The mood is saying this: why would you want to read all those old Stoics? Why go and dig in the boneyard of historic relics? Why would you want to read the Puritans? Why would you want to read the Reformation leaders, the early church fathers? Come on, Derek, they're out of touch. Come on, they're antiquated. They reek of the mildew of times that have gone by, and they're never going to be in touch with our generation. Listen to me. I've taken fire from a lot of people for devoting time to the reading of the Puritans. I've taken fire and been mocked and laughed at and condemned for reading the Reformers, saying that I'm being tainted by them, godly men that were walking in the straight way. Those men that God used greatly to bring about an age of biblical obedience and health in the local church. Listen, that generations had not known in hundreds, if not thousands, of years. You know, the prevalent mood that is within what once was Orthodox Christianity is a mindset of triteness. We want to reject everything that has been labored in generations gone by over theological truths, biblical glories. We want to reject everything that has been labored over and given to us in the writing of godly men to show us how far we've drifted away. We want to throw it away. Antiquated dogma. That is not needed today. That is not something that we really need in our modern world, in our postmodern thought. Who needs to contend for the faith that was once delivered once and for all to the saints? We just want to have a good time and feel good about ourselves. Church, I'm going to say something. I want you to think about it. The form and the substance of what modern Christians practice today would be utterly unrecognizable to the godly men of times gone by. Listen, if you would bring a Puritan or one of the early church fathers or one of the reformers into the average evangelical church service, they could not even characterize it as Christian. They wouldn't recognize it being the church. It is so far adrift. It has become so aghast. It is so far away from what they knew to be pure, to be godly, and to be right, that they would be bewildered that it was called Christian. And you may think that I'm jumping over and off the track and gone too far with it. Church, I don't believe so. I don't believe so. I believe that the form and the substance of what we practice and call Christian would not be recognizable to the saints of bygone eras. And the prophet of God is calling for us in this text in verse 16, stand by the way and see, examine. You need to stand still, pause, and look back on the other side of the mountain from the godly saints that have trod out that straight and that narrow way. And you need to look and see where you began to leave that straight way, to deviate from course and get back to it. The next thing I want you to see is God's sovereign goodness on display. Look at the next phrase with me. It says, stand by the ways and see. And what does he say next? He says, ask for the ancient paths. Listen, church, it is just by the sovereign goodness of God that God turns our head around and says, ask for the ancient paths. It is only by the sovereign goodness of God that God in His great wisdom has preserved in the annals of church history the writings of godly men that had their feet in the track of the narrow way that is called right, that is Christian. The divine command for Judah was this, ask for the ancient paths. Judah was standing at a crossroads. They were treading the water between two opinions. And those opinions were this, their waywardness, and then God's mandate to return to the former godliness of years that had gone by. It is very clear here that God is pointing them backwards to a generation to where the patriarchs had emanated a godliness by walking in a path of holiness for over a 1,000-year lineage. God in His grace through the warning of the prophet is turning their heads to recall the life of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the paths of Moses and Joshua and David and Solomon and Hezekiah and Jehoshaphat. These were the godly ways of truth that God was pointing Israel, Judah, back to and says, consider their ways. Consider the way that they lived. These old glorious saints of God had a rule of worship that was glorious, it was elaborate, it was typical, it was a sacrificial system of which the very essence was faith in a coming Redeemer whose name is Jesus Christ. Every oracle, on every article of worship in the Old Covenant times was built around the glory of Jesus Christ that was to come. Whenever they worshiped with that sacrificial system, their worship was of Christ. It was of Christ. Whenever that lamb began to bleed and die, it was imminent. It was emanating the Christ of God that would come in time to come and give His life as a ransom for many. And this was the standard around which the men of Jeremiah's day were summoned to rally. The command was this, return to the ancient path, and that is the only hope that you have, Judah. Judah, that is the only hope that you have, is to go back and to pick up what has been laid down. There was not a plan B. There was not a second option. It was go back to the good way. It was go back to the old way, or destruction is imminent. Destruction is imminent. Judah had been told to stand at the crossroads and to consider. In essence, what happened is this. God took them up to a very high mountain, and He took their little heads and He spun them around and He pointed them back down the mountain, and they began to see the narrow way that the patriarchs and the godly men of old had trod. It was a very narrow, but a very deep vein that had been cut by the godly actions of those that had gone on before. And He began to show them, this is where you begin to deviate. And He says, you need to go back down there where that fork in the road is, and you need to stand there and look at it for a while and consider and get back down into that narrow, straight way that had been plowed by the great men of God that had gone before you, because the only option is you're going to face the Chaldeans, and they are not friendly. You know what Judah did? Somebody crank up the hill songs. I don't want to hear what he's saying. I'm not going back to that old stoic way. I'm not going back to sing the old songs of John Newton, those old hymns of Isaac Watts. Those guys are out of step. We've got a new type of Christianity that is a whole lot more fun. It's a lot more engaging. It tickles me in ways that I've never been tickled. And it's just a whole lot of fun. And God's showing them, go back to where you went wrong and get back on the track that is right. You know what happened to Judah? Step by step, new idea after new idea. Unfamiliar winds, but yet exciting, of strange doctrine, one after another, had coaxed the church into strange practices, into strange beliefs that were completely unorthodox and repulsive to God. As I mentioned, mainstream evangelicalism and the practices of it would be wholly unfamiliar to the Puritan forefathers and the reformers and the godly patriarchs that had gone on even before them. Now, I want to say something and clarify something to you. It's not the peripheral doctrines that they're skating the issues on. It's not the peripheral doctrines that have been abandoned, but the central doctrines of the Christian faith themselves. The central doctrines. Now, listen. If these pillar doctrines of what constitutes Christianity altogether are all altered, even marginally, if they're altered even marginally, the whole entire structure of what is called the Christian scheme is jeopardized. Paul in Ephesians 2 mentions the cruciality of this foundation in his letter to the church of Ephesus when he says, in verses 19, 21, and 22, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building is fitted together and is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. You know, what in the world is Paul saying there? Let me tell you what he's saying. Paul is emphasizing clearly to the church the centrality of the doctrines that were given to us by the apostles, by the prophets, and by Jesus Christ. Listen, as the essence and the very substance of what is Christian. The fitting together and the growing up into being mentioned here is the outworking of those central doctrines or those teachings that have been given to us. In other words, this, the Holy Spirit uses Scripture that has been given to us by the prophets, that has been given to us by the apostles, and that has been given to us by Jesus Christ, not only to define what is Christian, but to form what is Christian. Now listen. You begin to strip away at those crucial essential doctrines and you do not even have Christianity anymore. I am not speaking to you of some trite, superficial, bilateral issue that is out there on the hinge of Christian fanfare. Church, I'm telling to you, the core of the problem that we have on the inside today of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, especially in Western Hemisphere Christianity, is we are abandoning the crucial pillar doctrines of the faith, and what we are coming together to do in Western Hemisphere Christianity is not even Christian any longer. And the Spirit of God, once again, is breathing upon us through the Word of God that we must return to the old paths and walk in them. The call is to give consideration to where we are in light of where we once were as the church. Because we are radically off course. And I'm not talking about us specifically, but I'm including us in the lump or the whole because we're American Christians. Listen, when deviances, you know what that means, deviance? Whenever you begin to walk away from, in some form or some fashion, when we begin to walk away from historic, proven interpretations of Scripture, When we begin to embrace alternative interpretations, listen, the whole sum of Christianity begins to weaken and it becomes jeopardized. It begins to deteriorate. When entire generations are exposed to interpretive deviance after interpretive deviance of foundational and cardinal doctrines, the Christian faith itself undergoes a radical transformation which is tantamount to a heart transplant. Listen. When this shift occurs, the skin and the bones appear to be similar, but the engines that drive all of it are intrinsically and radically different than the original and the true. This shift has occurred in our generation. This shift has occurred in Western Hemisphere Christianity, and in many respects, global Christianity. There might be similarities in the externalities, but listen, the internal doctrines that hold the whole structure up are radically altered and they're genetically mutated, and it is not even the same thing. It might have a name tag that is Christian, but on the inside, there are engines of destruction that are running all of it. And the fearsome reality to me is that the road that would bring restoration is despised. The road that would bring us back and to bring wholesomeness back to the church is hated. We mock it. The trumpet of the prophet is beginning to blow. The church is supposed to be hearing. The trumpet is sounding, ask the ancient path and walk in it. But the overwhelming response and consensus among especially evangelicalism in America is, we will not listen. We will not walk in it. We will not read those Puritans. We will not listen to those reformers. We will not go back and study the ancients. We will not go back and look at church history and to see where how far we have fallen away. We despise it. We like where we are at. It feels good. Some years ago, I distinctly remember the wife of the pastor of a church that I was attending in my youth mocked the Puritans and say that she wanted nothing to do with them and that old stoic stuff, and it's stiff and it's rigid. She just wanted to be free. And I can't stand up here and hold composure together and tell you where that family's at today. The people said, we will not walk in it. Cardinal doctrines, church. Justification by faith alone. Regeneration, sanctification, glorification. Those truths are vividly pronounced. Those truths are vividly articulated in the writings of the Reformers, in the writings of the Puritans. But if you've been to a Christian bookstore in the last 5 years, you'll note that there is a classic Christian section that's about that wide, and it's hidden way back in the corner, and you've got to wade through neck deep self-help books that try to turn you away from the ancient path to even get you to the ancient path. You know, our godly forefathers and predecessors have left for us catechisms, ancient creeds, and confessions. Listen, I know that people mock them. And listen, you may be one of the mockers here today. Maybe you mock that we use catechisms here to bring a body of divinity, a teaching and instruction that is historically orthodox, that is gloriously biblically solid. But our forefathers, the Reformers and the Puritans and the early church godly men have left those for us to be a guide that we might use them to instruct forthcoming generations about that which is truly historically Christian orthodoxy. But you know what? To the new millennial, it's just a joking matter. It's a joking matter. They're disdained as old antiquated dogma. They're just ancient relics. They're old school religion. But let me tell you something. God's doing something. There is a rustling in the leaves. The wind of change is beginning to blow somewhat. there's a slight awakening to creedal Christianity. And what I mean by creedal Christianity is that we take serious the creeds that have been left to us by our Reformed forefathers, by the Puritans, and by even the ancients of Augustine and Cyril of Clement and Ignatius and these great men of God, that even some of them, they themselves were the direct disciples of John the Beloved, have left us ancient creeds. And I see young men starting to once again embrace those creeds, embrace those catechisms, returning to the ancient paths to try to bring back Christianity to that which is true in its form and in its practice, in its confession and in its lifestyle. J.I. Packer and Gary Parrott wrote a book called Grounded in the Gospel, Building Believers the Old-Fashioned Way. And I've read that book. It's on my desk at the house. And the book itself and what it is, it's a hearty and it's a clear call for us as Christians to return back to the use of catechisms. Now listen to me. Some of you all be thinking, well, that just sounds entirely too Catholic for me. But catechisms are not exclusive to Catholicism. The early church fathers found them useful and beneficial to teach the young generations what consists the Christian faith, what is Christianity, and to give them the biblical building blocks through the Scripture that they might not deviate from them. And simply put, our godly forefathers have left for us a clear and powerful means to keep Christianity on the solid ground of doctrinal purity. And it's the use of catechisms, it's the use of confessions that will, I believe, get us back on track once again. They are wholly biblical and useful. It gives to us proven, time-proven truths, doctrines of the faith to the new generations that are forthcoming, that we might be right in what we believe, right in what we think, right in what we practice in Christianity. You know what the old path catechisms and confessions teach? Well, they teach us about human nature. They teach us about God. Well, if you don't have never seen one, Tommy, once you get one, hold it up. They can take a look at what we use to teach our young people. This is a catechism for boys and girls, and it was written primarily. I mean, it's been updated, but it's been the core of it is from 1689, back whenever Christianity was burning bright and fiery hot, and there was persecution, but the Christian faith was clear in what it confessed. And we use that with our Thunderbird kids that they might have a solid and proven course of instruction that they might understand what Christianity is. It teaches us about the rightful use of God's law. It teaches us about what is regeneration, what is justification, what is sanctification, what is glorification, what are these truths. And what has happened is that godly men of old, godly men of time that has gone by, have left these for us as a means because they knew there would be coming a time to where men would not endure sound doctrine any longer. And they would be needed. And what is fearfully happened is that we've abandoned creedal Christianity, the use of creeds, the use of confessions, the use of catechisms. And it's evidenced by our ignorance of the foundations that even constitute Christianity altogether. You know, you ask the average Christian in America what justification by faith alone means, and they'll look at you like you're a giraffe with an elephant's body. They'll pull their neck back and they'll look at you. Well, what does it mean to be justified by faith alone? What does grace alone mean? What is regeneration? They'll look at you like something, like that you're a Martian from another planet because they just don't know. Well, those are pillars that hold up the Christian faith altogether. And if you can't explain what those truths are, there's not a snowball's chance and you know where that you're a Christian. There's just not a chance. You don't have a clue about what even is Christian. And whenever you don't have the knowledge of those truths, you know what? You go to something that calls itself Christian. Well, you sure like to be one, because guess what? You don't want to go to hell. And when everybody's running around on the inside of a sanctuary swapping each other on the butt with fly swatters, you just get you one, you start whacking. And you don't even question it. Well, how does this relate to justification by faith? How does this relate? How does this relate to sanctification? How does this relate to glorification? Well, it doesn't. But why are you doing it? Well, because the guy in front of me is doing it. And he said, it's what we're supposed to do. Well, the guy in front of me said, I don't need a creed. The guy in front of me said that is old dogma. The guy in front of me said, oh, that'll lead you off the path. It'll lead you off their path, but it won't lead you off this path. What does it mean to ask for the old paths? I believe it means one thing. I believe it means that we have got to go back to a time in Christianity when Christianity was pure, go back in time to when Christianity was powerful, and read the works of the godly men that were blazing the trail with our Bibles open in front of us, and learn. And learn. You may fold your arms and say, I don't want to do it. That's exactly what they said. We will not walk in it. The trumpet is blowing, but we will not listen. Away with the creeds, away with the catechisms, away with the confessions, away with it. I've got a better way. It's easier than all of that. I'm going to climb over the stile with Christian and hopeful in vain deceit. I'm going to walk in that path because it's easier, not knowing that night is coming and that there's a pit you're going to fall into. It's going to dash you to death. One of the most powerful times and seasons and generations in which gospel light was shining its brightest, when holy living was emanating in its most pure form, was the times during the great Protestant Reformation. And I know there are other times, during the times of Ignatius and the times of Clement and the times of Augustine, but in most close proximity to us was the Reformation in the 1600s at the hands of men by the name of Martin Luther and John Knox and John Calvin and the great reformers, of which there was a vast number, and to read their writings. But you know, today it's almost a cuss word to mention their names. You would think that you was damned to hell if you even mentioned reading the Institutes of the Christian Faith by John Calvin. So, oh, you're a Calvinist. Isn't it amazing how nobody minds to be a Methodist? Nobody minds to be a Lutheran. But the moment that you mention John Calvin, red flags go up. Why is that? Because the enemy has done that to try to keep us away from the historic creeds and confessions and faith of the Lord Jesus Christ that burned at its hottest in history gone by, that we might read and examine and stand in the way and know and return to the ancient paths of godly and holy living. I was doing a little study yesterday about what modern Christianity is producing for us. Listen to Barna, George Barna. Confessing evangelicals in America versus non-confessing evangelicals. What I mean by that is those who are Christian and those that are not. Divorce rate. Do you know that the home is an accurate representation of your spiritual life? Well, Jesus told that to us time and again. Listen, here's how good our orthodoxy is in America. The unsaved, the divorce rate, what do you think it is? And I think that they might be a little bit off. 33%. Of all unsaved folks that get married, end up in a divorce. Here we go. Here's our healthy Christianity. 32%. How's that working out for us? The home is a great thermometer in the realities, the true realities of the spiritual life in our hearts. I mean, the home is an accurate gauge of your doctrine of salvation. It just is. I can prove it with a million scriptures, but I don't think I have to because I believe that you already know that. Then why would there, outside of the realm of Christianity, be a divorce rate of 33% of all folks getting married, and in the church, 32%? Let me tell you why. Because something's gone tragically wrong in the church. It isn't working. There's no holiness. There's no separateness. There's no godly fear. Why? Because Christianity has been mutated and genetically altered. Why? We have abandoned the old paths. Don't you hear the Spirit of God through the trumpet of the blast right now sounding a siren in Zion saying, return to the old paths? Don't you hear it? Don't you believe it? The era that produced the healthiest Christians, the healthiest believers that have been noted in the annals of church history were our Protestant reformers. And it would do us well to revisit their writings, to note their doctrines. And it's going to require of us serious thought. Yeah, we might have to step down off of the ladder of feel good for a minute to embrace truth. It's going to require of us holy desire. It's going to require of us determination and resolve. It's going to require of us a reallocation of our priorities. And it's going to require of us sacrifice. But listen, it's going to produce for us. And you will find rest for your souls. But you know what? You're never going to do it unless I can biblically convince you that it is truly better. You're not going to do it. You know what? Your fallen frame, even though you're redeemed, you still have an element of old wicked Adam on the inside of you. And old wicked Adam loves to be stroked. Old wicked Adam loves to have playtime Christianity. Old wicked Adam loves to go to church and be stroked to feel like God. Old wicked Adam loves to hear that he can create with his words. Old wicked Adam loves to think that he can turn tornadoes away from their destructive paths. Old wicked Adam loves to think that he can confess himself into a millionaire status and be in GQ magazine or Fortune 500. But the holy book that we hold in our laps in this hour tells us that God saves us and appoints us to suffering. It has been granted for your sake not only to believe, but to suffer for His name. You know what? And if your flesh is like mine, I don't like to hear that. My flesh, my sinful man would love to run to a place where there's all the glee club, to where throngs are going and it is fun, where we go to church and we don't learn anything, but we have a heck of a good feel-good time. Swing from the chandeliers and quack like ducks or whatever they do. Your flesh would love that, to feel spiritual apart from being spiritual. But listen to me. If we're going to be true Christians, we have to have the substructure. We have to have the foundation. And listen, it is the, say it with me, doctrine. It is. It's the doctrine of the prophets. It's the doctrines of the apostles. It's the doctrines of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the very substructure of what is truly Christian. And if you don't have it, you can tag yourself a Christian until you're blue in the face, but you're not. Well, I got 2 points out of 6 or 7 done. We got to go on. This one verse is so pregnant with truth, we need it. If my heart wasn't burning for us as Grace Life Church to get back on track biblically, to be orthodox, to be godly, to have the substructure truly believed and embraced in this local church. You know, there's 1,000 things I could have preached. You know, I could have got up here and got us all whipped up in some kind of an emotional frenzy, but it wouldn't do us any good in the long run. I'm in it for the long haul, aren't you? I want to stand before God on that great day and say, "Welcome, good and faithful servant, enter thou now into the joys of the Lord." I want to hear that. I want to challenge some of y'all. Listen to me. I mean, I'm going to stay on task here, but I'm done with this sermon. You can turn me off.